And I wonder if you've ever seen the TV sitcom Everybody Loves Raymond. It's a sitcom, one of these sort of half-hour TV shows where there are sort of comedy moments about suburban life for a married sports writer played by the actor Ray Romano. His parents live across the street, and his long-suffering brother lives with his parents. And the title of the show, Everybody Loves Raymond, is a sarcastic quip from the brother who is a policeman. And the sort of the gist of it seems to be, everything's good for you, isn't it? Everybody loves you. My life's not so good, but yours is great. Everybody loves you. And I wonder if you ever felt like that towards a friend, towards a family member, towards a work colleague. We see how life is treating them, and we can feel a bit put out by our own situations. It's all right for you, isn't it? We might think. And of course, we all know that that's not a good way to be, isn't it? It's the wrong sort of attitude. Thinking like that, I suppose, tells us nothing really about the person we're moaning about, but it tells us everything about us and our heart attitude. As we come to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, we're faced, aren't we, with how people react to David and his success. How they react tells us something about them. Well, if you've been with us so far in our looking at 1 Samuel, you'll know that this whole book, and I've said it before and I'll say it probably again, it is all about leadership. Good leadership, bad leadership. And last week we saw the key moment when the new leader, God's new anointed king, steps forth. In the previous chapter, we'd seen how he'd been anointed, but that was a very private thing. Nobody really knew David was who he was. And in many ways, he's still doing it in chapter 17, but we see him step forward. His public moment of walking onto the stage of leadership of God's people. And what an entrance it was. The narrative, I don't know if you remember from last week, really slows down, and it's a very lengthy section and gives us all the details, the ins and outs. It's one of the longest narratives in 1 Samuel on one event. And the writer of 1 Samuel, I think, wanted to communicate to us, that this is a really important moment. We get so much more detail. We get so much more coverage of that event. David steps forth, God's anointed king, and he saves God's people. He delivers them from the enemy. But as we move on now, we see how God's people react to their saviour, how they react, even though they don't know truly his identity, how they react to God's anointed king. And as we look at this chapter, we see two differing and increasingly polarized reactions towards David. And as we see these reactions, we also see a picture, I think, of the reaction we should have to God's anointed, his Christ, today. Well, we're going to see three contrasts as we look through this section. And the first is in verses 1 to 5, love or useful? Love or useful? Well, the narrative between chapter 17 and 18, as we noted already, takes no break. It runs straight in. Verse 1, as soon as he'd finished speaking with Saul, the narrative cracks on. And what is the first reaction that we see? Well, the first reaction we see is that of Jonathan, the son of Saul. We saw him a few weeks ago in a very interesting moment in chapter 15 with his father. Jonathan, the son of Saul, the heir apparent, the crown prince, how does he react to David? Well, surprisingly and remarkably, he loves David. A love outworked in a covenant agreement, verse 3. And the implications, of course, of that are that it has a formal nature, a legal nature. If terms were not kept, there were consequences. And we might wonder, well, what is going on here? Well, why is Jonathan doing this? Well, some sadly imply that we have here an example of homosexual love between David and Jonathan. And I think that is really just wrong-headed. Commentators, people suggest that people only read the text this way due to modern perceptions and expectations of this sort of language. And so I think it's wrong to say that. Rather, this is a formal relationship of love between them. Jonathan committing himself to David. And that's, of course, remarkable, thinking of the position that he held. He was the crown prince. But who is this David? He's had a one-off success. But who is he? He's nobody. But there's more detail. I wonder if you noticed in verse 4 with the clothing of Jonathan. Jonathan takes off what he has. He strips himself of his robe. He gives it to David. He takes his armour, his sword, his bow and his belt. He gives it all to David. Jonathan sort of taking off all that is what makes him royal. He's taking off his vestments, you might say, his robes of kingship, of crown princeness, and he's giving them to David. The scholars talk about this being a sort of visual imagery of abdication. He's giving David what he has. So Jonathan sees very clearly, in many ways, who David is. He sees that he is God's anointed king. But does he complain? Is he put out that his role has been taken from him? No, he doesn't try to push David aside. He doesn't try to gently elbow him in the face. No, he loves him. He gives up his privilege for David. He formally commits himself to David. But what of Saul? What of Jonathan's father? How does he react to David? Well, he finds in David an asset to be taken and used, a bit like a tool. If you're into DIY, you take a tool and you use it and it's useful, but you don't love your hammer or your saw. They're just things to use. And I suppose that's how Saul is approaching David in these opening verses. David is a tool to be used. He doesn't allow David to go home, verse 2. He keeps him for himself, you might say, Saul. And Saul sends him out to fight, verse 5. And David's successful, he wins. So what does Saul do? Well, he promotes him. And everybody likes that. This was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And what king doesn't like being popular? What king doesn't like having his decisions said to be good decisions? So as we see this section, verses 1 to 5, we see one who sees David for who he truly is. A picture of love for God's king. But then we see an opposing position. One who sees him as useful to him. As we reflect in these verses and reflect on Christ, who is the greater David, the Lord's anointed and reigning king, who has delivered his people from our enemies, how do we react to him? Do we love him? Or do we find him merely useful? Do we think he is good for some forgiveness? That he is great, that he cleans us up? But we don't respond to him. We want Christ's gifts, but we don't want Christ. We don't respond in heartfelt love. We don't look to the Saviour amazed and full of joy in him and love for him, for who he is and what he's done. But that is exactly what we should be doing, isn't it? And I think that's this narrative is telling us this. Jesus is to be loved. That is how God's people must respond to their Saviour and King. And of course, we only do this because Christ has first loved us and gave himself that we might live. So I wonder, as we're reflecting on this passage, and we'll see a bit more, but do you love the Saviour? Do you turn yourself over to him? Do you give up your rights? Do you declare him king? Do you commit to him? Well, as we move on in the chapter, we see this contrast further developed in verses 6 to 16. And in these verses we see love or fear. Love or fear. Now, this opening the opening verse of this section, we get a little flashback. In verse 5, we saw that Saul was happy to use David, but now we jump back in the narrative to see what happened after the defeat of Goliath, the Philistine, verse 6. And we see this picture of women full of joy and coming out of all the cities to David and Saul. They're coming with their tambourines, with their songs of joy, with their musical instruments. It's quite a scene, isn't it? Sort of remarkable celebration, the sort of thing you might get at the end of a war. And I was watching recently the film about Margaret Thatcher called The Iron Lady, and it uses stock imagery of the end of the Falklands War. And you see all these people, you know, soldiers coming off the boats, soldiers marching through London, and people being so happy to see them. They're overjoyed. And I suppose it's maybe like that with these women. But obviously, slightly different cultural approach. And they sing a song. They sing their song as they celebrate it. And what do they say? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, apparently, that's not necessarily a slight on Saul. Scholars suggest that this is the way Hebrew poetry often works, that the second line in a couple, it expands, it gets bigger, it expands on a previous idea. But how does Saul take the comparison? I suppose that's the key thing. We'll look at verse 8. Saul's very angry. He makes the jump that David wants his kingdom. He says, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? So, Saul eyed David from that day on, verse 9. And I suppose there's an irony here, isn't there? David is the true king. In fact, he is the king, and Saul is, in many ways, an imposter on the throne now. But he's not really interested in killing Saul. This is not some sort of political intrigue from David's perspective. He's not interested in knifing Saul in the back and stealing his throne. But Saul, he takes that approach, sadly, verse 11. He hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. And we've seen this little section, verses 10 and 11, these periods of difficulty for Saul a couple of weeks ago, of how Saul would lose his mind. And he takes this opportunity to try to kill David with a spear, even though, what is David doing? Well, he's trying to help him, isn't he? Verse 10, he's playing the lyre, trying to soothe Saul and his troubled mind. And this happens twice, and we can only assume that this is because, because David just doesn't understand that Saul actually wants to kill him. He thinks probably, well, Saul's having one of his moments. He's having one of his turns. Not great, I suppose, but it's not intentional. But the reality of the situation is made abundantly clear in verse 12. Look with me there, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul knows the truth of the matter, doesn't he? He sees that the Lord is with David and not with him anymore. So he's afraid. He's afraid of David. So he puts David away. He says, right, well, you go out of my presence. You go away. And he sends him out with 1,000 men. And that then proves successful. David had success, verse 14, in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. David just can't lose, can he? The Lord's favour is obviously resting upon him. He is obviously uniquely empowered by God to serve and save. He just can't lose. And when David wins and wins, how does Saul react? Well, it's in fearful awe, verse 15. But in contrast, everybody else, all Israel and Judah, verse 16, loved David for his great victories. And again, we see there a contrast, don't we? Saul is increasingly growing negative towards David. Why? Well, because he's a threat. David will be the one who takes Saul's throne. Saul understands this. The Lord is with David, not with him. David has what Saul used to have. He has the presence of the Lord with him. The Lord was with him. And David is successful like Saul, but much more. Saul had his thousand, but well, David has his tens of thousands. And as we look at this, I wonder here for us, the challenge is, as we listen, is when we know who Jesus is, what he has done, his great victory won on the cross, and the call to submit to love him as our deliverer, will we do that? Or will we be afraid of him and the consequences that might come? How we might lose control? For if we submit to him as king, we are no longer on the throne of our lives. We're no longer in charge, but he is. To love Jesus implies giving things up. Saul doesn't seem to want to do that. But everyone else loves David rightly. And that's what we should do. We should love Christ. We should love our great Saviour and King. Well, as our passage progresses, we move forward. And Saul is starting to be a bit more crafty. He's not just trying to kill David in one of his moments, but he's trying to get rid of him very clearly. And that brings us to our final heading. Love or kill? Love or kill? Well, as I said, Saul is using all his crafty wiles. And he starts offering David his daughter, but only if David will fight battles for him. And of course, that's not to gain victory. Saul's not interested in primarily in the defeat of his enemies. In fact, he wants his enemies to kill David. Look at verse 17. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. The implication is clear, isn't it? He's sending David out. He said, oh yeah, you go fight the battles. Great, you crack on me. You do the battles. I really can't wait to hear your victories. But he's sitting at home quietly thinking, well, that's that problem sorted. He can't keep winning forever. One day he'll lose, and then all will be well. How does David respond to this offer of marriage? Well, he offers very humbly, doesn't he? He reacts very humbly. Who am I? And who are my relatives? Verse 18. My father's clan in Israel, that I should be father and son-in-law to the king. Of course, David is probably winning these battles. And how does Saul respond? Well, he doesn't respond very well, does he? Verse 19. When he should have given him to David, he gives Merab to this man, Adriel. But of course, there's another daughter, verse 20, who loves David. And Saul, again, is wily. Verse 21. He's hoping he can kill David. He says, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. It's a very sad picture, isn't it? This man, Saul, is desperate to get rid of his rival. He is desperate to get rid of him. And he promises marriage again to David. David again proves to be humble, not presumptuous. Verse 23, he says, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law? He says, I'm a poor man and have no reputation. I suppose David is like a very successful working soldier. He's doing well, he's being successful, but he's not a wealthy man. He's not a great man in that sense. He had been a shepherd. And Saul calls on David to get him a price for Michal. Verse 25. And it's pretty gruesome, isn't it? I wonder if you will look there again. He says, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. I suppose that's a pretty gruesome thing to hear about, isn't it? We don't tend to think about that in battles nowadays, but things are much cleaner, and we have high standards on human rights and how we treat people if they are killed in battle, one of our enemies. But battle back then was a messy business. Lots of blood, lots of violence. And again, Saul is just trying to get rid of David, isn't he? He's wanting to bump him off. But David responds. And what does he do? He goes out and he doesn't get 100 foreskins. No, no. He gets 200. Verse 27. And David gets his wife. And this leads to a further revelation, verses 28 to 29. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Michal loved David, but Saul sets himself up as David's enemy. Saul sees that the Lord is with his anointed. He's even more afraid of David. He sees David as a threat, so he becomes David's enemy. As we reflect on this, I suppose we might ask, what could Saul have done differently? Well, he could have done what his son had done. Saul could have abdicated. He could have repented of his sin against God. He could have given up the crown and said, yeah, David, you take it on. I don't deserve this anymore. And I'm going to follow you as the new king of our country, of God's people. He could have loved David like his son and his daughter. But instead, he stands against David as his enemy. He stands against the Lord's anointed. I suppose there's an implication there, isn't there, of standing against the Lord too. But is that a good place to be in life? Standing as the enemy of the one who the Lord is with. Well, the narrator makes clear that the Lord is definitely with David. In verse 30, David continues to win. The Lord is evidently with him. His name is highly esteemed. So as we reflect in this chapter, it's worth thinking once more. Well, how will we respond to Jesus? Jesus is, of course, much more than David. He is God's victorious deliverer on a cosmic scale. He is God's powerful king. And the question is, I think, will we love Jesus? Do we love him? Do you love him? And how do you know? Well, John chapter 14, verse 15, tells us that if we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments. That's maybe a good way for you to know if you love Jesus. Not that keeping his commandments earns his love. No, his love is full of grace. But if you love Jesus, if you love all that he is and all that he promises to be to us, then we will obey him. Biblical love, the response of the Christian to Christ, is manifested. It's not some gooey unseenness. It has concrete terms. If we love Jesus, we will obey him. He is our King, he is our Saviour, and we will live under his rule and authority, seeking to live for him. That's the call of Christ, our loving King, who went to the cross for us. If you love him, you will obey him. And that's what this chapter tells us. It reminds us that the right response to God's anointed King is to love him. Not to find him just useful, not to be afraid of him, not to stand opposed to him, but to lay down our weapons, to come before him, to repent, to seek his forgiveness, and to love and to follow him all our days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness when we do not love Christ as we ought to, when we do not love him for who he is, when we merely find him useful, when we maybe are afraid of him, when we sadly stand opposed to him. Heavenly Father, if these things are true of us, please break our hard hearts. Please soften them that we might love Christ, that we might behold him and might be full of love and joy in him. And that love and joy might manifest in fresh and real obedience toward him. Heavenly Father, we are loved by you in so many ways, but we so often do not respond rightly to you and to the Lord Jesus. But we pray that you would be at work in us, bringing forth true and real obedience to our loving, saving and delivering King. In whose strong name we pray these things. Amen.